So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Isaiah 52 and 53, which should be no surprise, but we're going to be all over in lots of different passages and verses tonight. But that is a great place for you to situate yourself in as we work through the servant, the suffering servant. And so in Luke 24, two disciples after Jesus' resurrection are on the road to Emmaus, and they're discussing the high expectations that they had for what Jesus would do. But they were unaware that Jesus was with them and that you were conversing with Jesus himself. And so they're able to recount some of the details. They had missed the significance of what Jesus really had done. So listen to what they tell Jesus. They say to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and all besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. These two disciples talking to Jesus had missed the very significance of the means by which God's servant Jesus was successful in redeeming his people. That is, his death and his resurrection as a substitute for sinners, his suffering and exaltation. As we consider the suffering servant, this better servant, we're not going to have time to turn over every stone in these passages. And so I'm trusting that you've read them, you've discussed them with your groups. But really, I want to hit on the key ideas. This shadow, this role of God's servant, and how Israel, God's covenant people, failed in this role to be this servant of God. And even the substance, how Isaiah's prophecy, even 7 centuries in advance, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, this true servant for us and for our salvation, which will even set us up to consider a few ways that we can respond to this evening. So we begin looking at Israel, this failed servant of God. God's covenant people, though supposed to be devoted to him by his law, show themselves to be disobedient and in need of a substitute for their sins. So what was the role of God's servant, of his covenant people? Well, if we go back even to the promise given to Abraham, the book of Genesis, we see that it consisted of him being a father of a great nation, inheriting a land, but even specifically that through that be a blessing to the families of all the earth, a blessing to all the families of the earth. Even fast forwarding to Moses, as we talked about with a better teacher, we had talked about God's grace in bringing the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and to himself at Mount Sinai. His people, they were to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, yet on one condition. They were to be obedient to him by his law that God had given to govern his people. They were supposed to be devoted to him, to have a right view of who he was, and to represent that and put that on display with all the nations and peoples around them as they followed, as they were supposed to follow his law. But yet, as we know the people of Israel, we know that that was not the case. They did not listen to Moses or Joshua, both of which at different points in scripture are identified as servants of the Lord, and he even pointed them to the law. But really, we see that even throughout their whole history with the judges, even the kings who were to point them to the law and teach them to be faithful to God, they repeatedly and repeatedly fail, not being this servant that they were supposed to be as God's covenant people. They were not a blessing to all the families of the earth, nor did they follow God's law, even leading to their climactic punishment of being cast out of the promised land due to their sin and their idolatry. Their problem of sin, which we see clarified even in Isaiah 1, which we began in our study tonight, Isaiah reminds the people of Judah of this dire situation that they're found in. So as we even look at Isaiah 40 to 55, these chapters help provide clarification regarding the nation and their failure as the servant that they were supposed to be, but also how Jesus is this individual who truly is the servant, who's truly faithful and does everything that the servant was supposed to be. Several times in this chapter, we see the people, God's people being identified as a servant, like in Isaiah 41:8, or even in 44:1, for example. They, of all people, should have known the Lord because they were given his law, yet they clearly did not see him or even obey his words. Within these chapters, we see words of comfort and hope from God concerning the redemption that he would accomplish for his people. Physically, we see it with the exile and how God would bring them back into the land. Even see this in Isaiah 45 with Cyrus, who would be his instrument in doing that. But even spiritually, we see this individual who would truly fulfill this role of the servant and provide redemption from sin for his people. That according to Isaiah 49, he would regather Israel, he would regather his people, providing redemption for them, but also to be a light for the nations. The servant would fulfill this role in an even better way, and he would do it in a very countercultural way, suffering, his death, and exaltation. And even better than king than David, as he would be a faithful representation of his people. So that really brings us to Isaiah 52 to 53, the last of these well-known servant songs, where we see exceptional clarity regarding the identity of this servant, this prophecy that Isaiah gives that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. So we see the substance, Christ, the better servant, the fulfillment of this prophecy, God's faithful servant who is innocent and rejected so he can redeem his people from their sin through his death and resurrection. So as we think about this prophecy and we think about the ways that this is fulfilled in Christ Jesus himself, that's brought out in the New Testament for us, we're going to do so through the specific ways that Isaiah 52 and 53 are structured. And so this text really begins with the servant, his exaltation and success in his work with the beginning and the end. We see the servant rejected in Isaiah 53:1-3. We see an emphasis in the very middle of this passage on him as a substitute for his people in verses 4-6. We see his innocence as he endures the suffering that he has to endure to accomplish salvation in verses 7-9. And then the passage ends where it began with an emphasis on the success of his work and his exaltation. So we're going to take these ideas and go through them as we see the way that Isaiah describes the servant, but then also how the New Testament passages point to its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. So we're not going to be able to talk about every single detail in these passages, but my aim is to hopefully help us see a big picture of what is accomplished here. So we begin thinking about Christ, the rejected servant, on behalf of his people. In many ways, John 12 serves as a helpful illustration to show the truths that we see in Isaiah 53, that Christ was rejected by his own covenant people, the people that he came to save. We read in Isaiah 12, in John 12, that Isaiah, that he spoke of Christ in his prophetic word. Even thinking about the context of Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is this one commissioned by the Lord as a prophet to speak God's word on his behalf to the people. Yet though he would speak God's word, the people, they would hear it but not understand it. They would not perceive the truths that he was to speak to them. And we see many similarities in John 12 with Jesus. Jesus claimed that he was the Messiah, the promised one of God, and even showed that through the miracles and the signs that he did to show that he really was the individual that he claimed to be. And yet there is a spiritual hardness of hearts to receive that message, to not believe this message of Christ, to recognize God's power, his arm on display in his servant in Christ himself. But I think what's especially troubling about that passage in John 12 is how the authorities, they love the glory of man rather than God, that they refuse to confess Christ because of the presence of the Pharisees. We see that Christ's rejection by his people, it was necessary for his exaltation and success in his work. But not only that, we also see confusion even by his own disciples. In Matthew 26, Jesus told his disciples that they would be scattered. And yet Peter and the rest of them insisted that they would not deny him, even if it costed them their very lives. Yet we see even from the disciples a rejection of Jesus. Peter denying him three times. Judas even giving him away for 30 pieces of silver. Yet Jesus calls Judas friend and even goes willingly. Why? Because ultimately his rejection was necessary for the fulfillment of Scripture. Even think about Isaiah 53. Isaiah reminds us that from an outsider's perspective, Jesus grew up before the people and had no physical beauty or majesty that caused people to desire or look upon him. And that makes sense of even another occasion in John 10, when the Jews say, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Even the people who rejected him, they did not truly recognize who he was. And as we read in Isaiah 53, he was despised, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and heavily looked down upon by his people. Once again, the takeaway, that his rejection was necessary so that sinners who wanted nothing to do with him could be known by God instead of rejected. So he was rejected for his people. He was also a substitute on behalf of his people, a substitute for sinners. Really the focus of Isaiah 53, right in the middle of the passage, that the griefs and sorrows that he was known by were the griefs and sorrows of the people that he would represent, that he came to save. He was pierced, crushed, and chastised. The things that his people deserved on behalf of their sinful rebellion against their creator, what we deserve as sinners. Though made in God's image to know him and make him known to others, as sinners, his people were in hostility or conflict with him. This punishment for sin against God being death, separation from him. How often in our own frustrations and conflicts with others do we actually initiate peace or resolution to conflict? I don't know what this looks like for you, whether it's a loud and disruptive neighbor, a coworker who's always on your nerves, who always seems to be out to get you, or in my case, that one dorm roommate always watching TV and eating chips the entire night. In those times we find ourselves in conflict, we often struggle or find ourselves struggling to initiate making peace. But yet, even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God initiated peace and resolution for sinners, even while his people were still in rebellion against him. And because he is perfectly just, he did so through his son, Jesus, who willingly laid down his life for us. And I think we see this especially emphasized in 1 Peter 2:24. That Christ took the punishment for our sins upon himself on the tree, that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. The way in which Christ, the servant, is successful is as a substitute for his people, for his unruly and disobedient servant. As he accomplishes for his people peace with God and healing for their wounds, this ultimate fullness of physical healing to be fulfilled in the new creation with new and restored bodies. But because of Christ as a substitute for his people and us, we can have peace with God and healing. The once like straying sheep going astray to our own ways, by Christ, our substitute, his people can return to him, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Sheep don't make good shepherds, which makes it even more amazing and astounding that we have a shepherd who laid himself down for his sheep. So Christ was rejected by his people. He was a substitute for his people. He was also completely innocent in the suffering that he endured on behalf of his people. Once again, though we were like sheep going astray to our own ways, Christ the servant, as we see in Isaiah 53, was like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. He willingly faced everything, all of this suffering, so that his people, so that we could be restored. I think about Matthew 26, when we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, that three times he comes before the Father, praying about the events that would come to pass. He, both fully God and fully man, prays this of this coming suffering that he was going to experience as he would satisfy God's wrath against sin. Yet in contrast to even his closest disciples who fell asleep and were not faithful, he shows that he is one who acts wisely and faithfully, even facing the things he knew that he was going to have to face on behalf of his people. I think about Philippians 2 when it says that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I also think about Hebrews 12 when it says that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, that he willingly suffered on behalf of the undeserved, of his people and for us. We see this in how he suffers unjustly after being taken away by the religious leaders when betrayed by Judas, that before Caiaphas, the high priest, the council struggles as they attempt to put together false testimony against him because they know that he's innocent. Even Pilate addresses the crowd before him, asking them what evil it was that Jesus had committed to deserve this. Has there ever been a time in which that you've been accused of something that you didn't do? As the youngest in my family with two older siblings, I can think of many times in which I was obviously the natural culprit for anything that went wrong. For any box that was left in the fridge, any light that was left in the house when we left, because I was the youngest, I sometimes got blamed for some of these things. And I think in situations like these, when we might find ourselves accused, we often find ourselves rushing to clear our name of those accusations, rather than being proclaimed guilty for our own innocence. Which I think it makes it even more astounding when we read in Matthew 26:14 that before Pilate, he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. He was killed on a criminal's cross, between two criminals, and even buried in association with the wicked, in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph from Arimathea. And yet who of his generation, his contemporaries, considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that he was stricken for the transgression of my people, that it wasn't for anything he did, that he suffered and died? He was absolutely innocent during all of it. There's no guilt of violence in his outward actions and no inward guilt, and that there's no deceit of his mouth. He was completely faithful to God, obeying his law perfectly, even while his people were faithless. And all that he suffered, he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly, so his people could have salvation. So we talked about his rejection, him as a substitute for his people, his innocence, and then we look at both the beginning and end of this passage, how it emphasizes how he is exalted and successful in his work. Unlike Israel, who failed as God's servant, Christ the servant acts wisely as one innocent and truly able to fulfill this role. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to establish salvation, but also God's plan of redemption, of redeeming his sinners, it prospered through his hand by all that he did. The passage describes him as make an offering for the guilt. He himself was the sacrifice on behalf of his people, his blood satisfying God's wrath against sin and providing forgiveness for transgressions. But he's also described like that of a priest. It says that he shall sprinkle many nations, referring to that a priest did on behalf of the people. And even at the end of the passage, describes how he makes intercession for the transgressors on their behalf. His sacrifice is for more than just the people of Israel, but for the nations, as he intercedes on their behalf as a great high priest. And especially important, though he died, he lives. He sees his offspring, his redeemed people who belong to him, and his days are prolonged as he sees and is satisfied in life by all that he has accomplished. I think about Matthew 26 and Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples, as he describes his body broken, his blood poured out, that by what he came to do, there would be this establishment of a new covenant with God's people. This covenant providing the forgiveness of sins, and as we know elsewhere in Scripture, the giving of God's Spirit and even the writing of God's law upon the hearts of his people, allowing them by his grace to follow and obey him. In that passage, he tells his disciples that they will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, emphasizing this eager expectation until Christ's return and the fullness of God's kingdom and this new creation. Christ is exalted as a result of all that he has done, making the many to be accounted righteous from all tribes and languages and peoples and nations, that he is the one who truly is a blessing to all the families of the earth, truly a light to the nations through what he has come to do. And so I know I've talked about a lot of different things, but I think it's important to really hit on what this means for us. I think it's especially striking that after Isaiah emphasizes the work of the servant, we read about how his redeemed people share in the victory that he accomplishes. I think about Isaiah 54:17, when it says that this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. It's only because of Jesus Christ, God's true and faithful servant, who is everything that the servant was to be, that we can be redeemed from sin and be called servants in him. The people of Israel, they failed in their role as his servant as they attempted to obey and to follow his law, representing him to the surrounding nations and peoples. But really, like them, we can sometimes find ourselves attempting to be God's servant by our own effort and self-sufficiency. We can try to do everything within our power to be good enough through moral living, even going to church, even reading our Bibles, all good things. Yet, like we saw in Isaiah 1, this kind of religious work without the heart, without the devotion, without Christ, failing to realize it's impossible to ever do enough to earn God's favor or forgiveness for our sins. When we forget our need for a substitute, forget our need for Christ, we try to cope with our own sin and brokenness through planning, trying to make meaning for ourselves through people, good times, and accomplishments, and yet realizing it just leads to despair outside of Christ. God has already provided a solution to the problem of sin, and it's in his son, Jesus, who is the true and faithful servant for his people, who is rejected for us, one innocent, as a substitute on behalf of his people, and because of his death, resurrection, and exaltation, that we can be declared righteous, servants in him, the true servant. And so the gospel, it calls us to turn from our sin and to put our faith in Christ, not just once, but every day of the Christian life. What does this mean for us? It humbles us in our pride as we recognize our own failure to realize our need for a substitute on our own. But also we can rejoice with a joy and a hope that lasts beyond this lifetime. That it really is true that because he lives, that we can face tomorrow. And even when we as Christians suffer, which we will, we do so following the example of Christ as we entrust ourselves to our God who judges justly. I would pray for us, and then we will be done for this evening. Lord, we come before you, and you are such a good and gracious God. I pray, Lord, that we would see more clearly tonight our need for your Son, Jesus, who was rejected by his people, who was a substitute for your people and for us, sinners in dire need of a Savior. And yet, your Son is totally innocent in all of the suffering that he endured. Yet because of what he faced, because of his death and resurrection for us, that we can have joy, we can have hope. And I pray that we would live not by our own self-sufficiency or anything that we can even try to do on our own, but that we would see you clearly and see your Son Jesus for us, true and faithful servant. And we just pray these things, and I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.